Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. We'll read this evening verses 13 through 17. As we consider our theme this evening, we're all messed up, the theme being wicked words and wicked deeds. Romans 3, 13 through 17, I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word from his apostle, the apostle Paul. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask that through such piercing and even negative news, that you would give us sweet peace in Jesus. Show us the depth of our need so that we drink the fullness of Christ. Grant to us his fullness and his great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you saw the super blood wolf moon last week? Anybody see it? All right. Yeah, you had to stay up pretty late to see the real McCoy. That was amazing. You know, Mark Twain once said this about the moon. He said, "We're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anyone to see." Yeah. For 2.5 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been exploring the dark side of the moon. Your moon. My moon. Our moon. And at times it's been pretty dark. It's been pretty dark. You've hung through the series. Thank you. Now, it's been illuminating as we've read the first 2.5 chapters. It's been riveting and even oddly satisfying. Why? Because it gives, Romans 1, 2, and 3, gives a credible explanation of the rotten condition of humanity. Romans 1, 2, and 3 explains why I do the things I do, why you do the things that you do, and why our world is in its present evil condition. And so in one sense, Romans 1, 2, and 3 is very liberating, maybe invigorating, but gloomy. Definitely gloomy. Paul has been spreading the doom and gloom with broad brushstrokes for quite some time, and he does so because he is speaking to a world in rebellion against the good God, and we're rebelling in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Paul has gone out of his way to systematically destroy any shred of hope that you have in you. And he wants to say, cheer up, you're much worse than you thought. You who are guilty. He reminds us three things. First of all, are you unchurched? Fine, you are. Have no excuse. Your deeds will condemn you. He says, are you a good person? Well, no excuse, because your conscience will still condemn you. You don't do what you say everybody else should do. And then finally, if you're religious, well, if you have a Bible in your hand, that little book you carry around will be the very instrument of your condemnation on the day of judgment. Nobody's safe. Nobody. So let me ask you this question. Is Paul getting under your skin yet? Is he making you mad? Is he crushing what little hope of optimism you've had that gets you through your day? Is it this man's goal to make you miserable? Well, let me be frank, and here it is. The first and foremost purpose of the law is to not make us feel good. It's not the first purpose, it's to make us get well. All right, so the first news of the law is not to make you feel good, but it is to help you get well, to get you healthy. But to do so, it must begin by making you feel bad. God's law will force you to acknowledge your moral ineptitude. It will force you to agree all of us are morally deranged creatures. And yet at the same time, the law can do nothing about it. It will confront you with the future day of judgment, what you can expect, and it will do nothing to prevent that day from coming. So the question is it pointless for God to give us the law? Is it cruel for Paul to write Romans 1, 2, and 3? Do these chapters border on the sadistic? Is it like sending the Hunchback of Notre Dame a mirror for Christmas? Is it like giving a condemned criminal on death row a copy of the penal code? What's the point of giving us the Bible, which contains God's law, if all it can do is make us conscious of our sin? Maybe some pastors are right. Just read poetry from the pulpit. Instead of God's law, it can seem so gloomy. And yet Paul tells us, oh no, it's valuable, very valuable, because the law of God diagnoses your deepest and my deepest problem. It may not be the cure, but it is the diagnosis for a healing process. And unless you feel the weight of it, unless you fully absorb your predicament, unless you emotionally respond to it with all of your heart, you're never going to appreciate the drama, the genius of grace that God has injected into the human condition through Jesus. And so that's what Paul is coming here, even now tonight, as we hit part 3 of this 4-part mini-series on Romans 3, 10 through 18. We're at part 3 of 4. And here, Paul is summing up his argument by saying there's no one righteous. Now, when Paul says there's no one righteous, he's saying that's how broad sin is. And then he begins to teach us how deep sin is here in Romans 3. And this evening, he is going to detail the rotten conduct of our words and our deeds. And when we read this, you'll see why our lives warrant a Savior, Jesus. So let's begin by reading verses 13 and 14 again. Look at your Bible. I'll read it aloud. Here it is, and it's many quotations from the book of Psalms, which we've even read tonight. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And so this brings us to our first point tonight, mirror number one. Mirror number one that you are to look into, and it's this: destructive words. My and your destructive words. How many of you remember from your childhood that old rhyme? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a lie. I'm sorry, kids, don't mean to be so blunt. I think we do that to try to help you cope. It's not true. The rhyme might help you feel better during hard times, but the truth of the matter is words hurt. Words hurt. When I was a kid, I was like a typical little boy. I suffered childhood injuries. I broke a finger. It's still with me to this day. It's crooked. This finger right here is crooked, so you can't see it. But come up and you can look at it after the service. Quarter, 25 cents a peek. All right. It's crooked. I remember when I got it. I had cuts and bruises. I still have some of the scars. One right here, one right here. I've got one right here. This one I got jumping on the bed when I was 4. This one is actually a scar from church camp at age 7 with my family. I rolled off the top bunk. Why I was on the top bunk, don't ask, but I was there. And I fell onto concrete. Got 4 stitches up there. So, I remember those, but I can't remember the pain. I don't remember any pain from this or this, or this one, or this one, or even this. But I do remember the pain of words when I was young. I remember harsh things people said to me. Still here. You could mention it. If you knew me when I was young and said, do you remember when they said that? I'd be like, oh yeah, let's not bring it up here. It's a little raw. Sticks and stones do break our bones, and words will always wound us. That's the point Paul is making. Paul quotes three psalms. He quotes Psalm 5, verse 9. He quotes Psalm 140, verse 3. And he quotes Psalm 10, verse 7. And what is striking about those three quotes, they all have this in common. They refer to the organs of speech. The throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. And these three psalms are a mirror of human speech. Now, I want to warn you, if you want to stay on good terms with yourself, you might want to stop reading Paul at this moment or even listening to the sermon. But for you, if you're daring, stick with me and listen on. The first mirror Paul holds up to our speech life is that verse, their throats are open graves. What does he mean by that? Our throats are open graves. Well, if you ever dare to exhume a recently buried body, to open up a grave, literally, in which a body has been buried for 2, maybe 3 weeks, where the body is at the height of its decay, the stench will be overwhelming. I don't know what the stuff is they sort of rub under your noses when you are consigned to that kind of wartime duty to keep the stench from making you vomit at a cadaver decomposing. It's foul. You'll vomit. It's sickening. You can hardly stand it. And what Paul is saying is this is the natural speech pattern of humanity apart from the grace of Jesus. Our words are a stench of an open grave. I remember once witnessing a domestic dispute, and I don't recommend you do it. I recommend you get out of there fast and call 911 or ask for help. But I stayed and witnessed it. A mother and daughter literally screaming at one another. A little child runs into the room shouting, stop it, I can't take it anymore. That plays out millions and millions and millions of times in homes today. You know, not only do our words stink like a grave without the grace of Jesus, notice that Paul calls it an open grave, right? So many people, not just some, but many people fall into the grave of our words. You and I swallow people up with our foolish words, our foul words, in such a way that they hurt themselves. Have you ever said, I hate you? Have you ever said, you're worthless? Or this, have you ever said, come on, everybody's doing it. Try it, you'll like it. Or sometimes we say, I can't believe God would want you to do that. Or when people say, I could never believe in a God who commands. Or sometimes people will say, I like to think of God as a. These words are open graves. As it says in our catechisms, it's an example of hateful speech and heretical speech. So sometimes our words are hateful, and sometimes they're heretical. They're just wrong, and people fall into them like an open grave. So we've all done it, says the Bible. You've done it, I've done it, and you don't have to tell the stories. Some of you have forgotten. Sometimes we just forget. and hope that our memory erases them from God's memory. Our words can capture and kill many spiritually. They're an open grave. Mirror number two. Paul goes on to say, not only do you and I say destructive words, secondly, we say deceptive words. Deceptive words. Here's the verse he quotes. Their tongues practice deceit. Now, practicing deceit is so widespread among people that many times we don't even notice we're doing it. It's the status quo of the way people talk. Picture with me a ballroom dinner, and there are well-dressed guests. And each of them look friendly and look pleasant, but the moment someone turns their back, the verbal daggers begin to fly. They may smile as if they're fond of you. You may return the smile as if you're fond of them. But when the backs are turned, that's human society. Whether you are well-dressed or whether you are wearing rags, there is rivalry, there is jealousy, there is enmity, all of them coated with a veneer of deceptive words. Oh, you look nice today. Good to see you. Hey, big guy, I was just thinking about you. Hey, I've been meaning to call you. Where have you been? Many of those cliches are lies. They're just lies. Many times, not all the time, but many times we don't mean them. They are deceptive, and they make up the bulk of human chit-chat. They make up the bulk of human discourse. And you know, where this is most deadly is in church. Especially, it's not just simply when lay people smooth talk other lay people. It happens among the clergy. When clergy, pastors, preachers teach deceitfully what people want to hear. I think of 1 Timothy 4:1. It warns this. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. How is this done? Well, Martin Luther has a fascinating comment about this text. Martin Luther, in his commentaries, describe how the tongue practices deceit. And this is what he says. The tongue, unlike the mouth, is really soft and really moist. The tongue. And the tongue licks gently. That is how deceptive teaching works. It pleases softly. It flatters gently. It tells you exactly what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. It can be summed up like this. The tongue that practices deceit will soften listeners to think highly of themselves, lowly of God, and the soft and pleasant ways of sin. Isaiah 30, verse 10. The people say, speak to us smooth things, prophesy not to us what is right. Those are deceptive words. You'll find them in high society, you'll find them in low society, even among the clergy. We need rescue. Mirror number three. The first, destructive words. The second, deceptive words. Mirror number three, deadly words. Look at what Paul says again in his quotation of the Psalms. The next one, he says, the poison of vipers is on their lips. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Now, what does this mean? Well, kids, a viper is not a really cool automobile. Though it is pretty cool, the viper. But a viper is a poisonous snake. It's a poisonous snake. And I want you to know this about a poisonous snake. The poison inside of a poisonous snake is actually hidden. It's hidden in a little bag at the roof of their mouth. And when the viper strikes, his fangs sink into the victim, and as he does, he squeezes the hidden bag of poison to inject the venom. It's hidden. And that describes how deadly words work. We can speak with a smooth tongue, but under our lips can be found poison. Honey on the lips, venom underneath. Now, this appears any time that sinful humanity speaks about the great things in life. And in our day and age, we speak about the great things of life in our media. We do it in our music. We do it in our movies. We do it in our public conversations. And have you ever noticed that on television or media, when someone says, "I love you," it's a beautiful thing. And then afterwards, they end up in bed. Rarely does TV show that same couple contracting a sexually transmitted disease. Rarely do they show, young person, the psychological pain that comes with relationless sex, temporary sex, fleeting sex, the psychological problems that creates. Rarely does it show the regret of being an easy lover, the harm, the counseling sessions, the divorce. None of that shows up in our media, hardly at all, as the consequences of infidelity. Usually the conversation of human society, whether in academia, pop culture, or the general public, glamorizes sin and makes it look good. And they don't tell you about the hidden sack of poison that is injected into you. The sinful man will gladly paralyze you like a viper, put you to sleep, relax your body, let the paralysis begin until you slowly die in your sins. They're deadly. But let us mention the last phrase Paul mentions in our litany of the Psalms. He says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this does not mean that everyone you meet in the world cusses like a sailor. I don't know if you've ever met a sailor who cusses like a sailor, but it's pretty shocking. However, if you listen to people when they're off guard, what they say about others, what they say about God, can often be cursing, bitter. You see, it's a rare person who curses like Job's wife. You can say many things about the little we know of Job's wife. But in Job 1 and 2, where we meet her, she directly says, "Job, just curse God and die." Now, most of us, when we're under stress, you know, having a fatal disease, having lost all of our children and lost all of our possessions, rarely do any of us say, "You know, you just need to curse God and be done with it." Rather, we do it indirectly. Why? Why? Why me? Why? God, what are you doing? Why? You know, behind our questions, which scripture actually invites us to ask? In your hour of need, in your hour of darkness, you're allowed to ask why. The scriptures exemplify it in many places. But you and I who've been through those dark seasons often know that behind our word why can sometimes be anger at God. Curse. Every time we say, "Why? Why?" Cursing God. You know, sometimes we think a rebellious thought. We say, you know, if I were God, I sure wouldn't treat his servants the way I'm being treated. Why are you doing this, God? Many times in our pain, we call God wrong. We curse his choice. Now, God is so patient and general. He's so patient and generous. We say it all the time. He's abounding in grace, slow to anger, abounding in love, does not treat us as our sins deserve. And yet, very often, we challenge God's right to make the decisions about our lives that he makes, and we curse and are bitter. Well, the Bible says you're not alone. All of humanity does this. All of humanity is bitter at the providence of God. All of humanity finds itself bitter at those God places in our lives. And when we're really upset, sometimes we'll really curse and swear and let him have it. James tells us that the tongue, though a little organ, is a dangerous thing. It's got the fire of hell in it. It's like a rudder that turns ships. It's like a fountain that spews forth bitter things. You know this is true. I know it's true of me and you. We've all done these things. And so Paul says, because of these destructive words, these deceptive words, these deadly words, our wicked words warrant a Savior. We need Jesus to wash away our words. You remember that proverb that says, where words abound, sin abounds? There have been times I just want to take a vow of silence. I mess it up so bad. We need a Savior, if for anything, just our words. But there's more. Paul does not stop with wicked words in this section. He also mentions behavior that warrants our need for a Savior, and that is violent behavior. Let's read about violent behavior in verses 16 and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, and that is true. Bloodshed stains human history. Why are we shocked when it stains our family life? The Bible says their feet are swift to shed blood, swift to be violent. In his book, Lessons from History, Will Durant writes this: in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. During World War II, it was estimated that it took $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. I wonder how much we're spending today. So in one sense, verse 16 is a summary of human history. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Human history. Verse 16 actually is the reason that such a branch of learning called military history and science exist. This is the reason we have a West Point. This is the reason we have an Annapolis. This is the reason we have an Air Force Academy. Humanity is thirsty for blood. Do you know that even the most savage animals do not destroy their own species as much as humanity destroys itself? We're worse than the animals. Or worse. And it takes a toll on our lives. The Bible says it brings misery. Maybe you've been touched by violence. Maybe your family has been touched by domestic violence. Maybe your neighborhood has had events of violence. And it takes this form. Paul quotes this verse: ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And that's because of our violence. I like how the Shorter Catechism, question 19, is on target when it says this: By the fall, all mankind is so made liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. There is a cause and effect relationship between sin with sin. Bloodshed leads to ruin. Warfare leads to misery. Animosity leads to life without peace. We have no peace with God. We have no peace with others. We have no peace with our conscience. And yet we are swift to animosity and hatred. That's what people do. It's destroying our homes. It's destroying our neighborhoods. In many instances, it brings revolution, war, and murder among nations. There is a violent streak in us all. It brings misery. So let me close tonight with this challenge. Paul has brought more bad news, hasn't he? Now, you might be tempted after this sermon to close your Bible and to go home feeling gloomy once again. Because you know and I know what I've read is true. It's not true in the abstract, it's true of you, it's true of me, apart from Jesus. But I'd like to refer you to the wise counsel of the Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal. He writes, "Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing God without knowing our wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our wickedness." You see, the same Bible that tells you the bad news about your sin is the same Bible that says Jesus was free from it. Remarkably, after we've heard all there is to hear about us here in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the Gospels actually teach that the heart, mind, and will of Jesus were always chaste. His words and his behavior always pure. Not only did Jesus never disobey the Father, but he loved God's law and found utter joy in keeping it. With us, there's always some reluctance in obeying God. With us, there's always some self-pity, some resentment, sometimes animosity at the claims God makes on our lives. But the moral nature of Jesus never wavered. Jesus loved God. And God's will was loved by Jesus with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which after studying this passage is even more remarkable that he did it. And what's wonderful is Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So the verse says he was tempted, truly tempted. He was tempted to indulge, tempted to evade moral issues, tempted to cut moral corners, to take the easy way out, to be less than loving, less than kind, to be self-protective, self-pitying, but he yielded not once. Opposition did not overwhelm Jesus. Neither did Gethsemane nor Golgotha. And after all that we know now about ourselves from this passage, it makes the sinlessness of Jesus all the more remarkable. His sinlessness was necessary for our salvation. Had he been a mouthy person like us, had he been a violent person like us, he would have needed a Savior himself, and his death would not have redeemed us. But his active obedience qualified him to save us. His passive obedience secured our pardon and our acceptance at the cross. Bad news about us, good news about Jesus. Let all God's people agree by saying amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so smitten by the truth about our words and about our violence. These things are true about us, and we thank you that our Savior persevered. We thank you, O Lord, that he was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the very Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. And he did not revile when reviled, but responded with the peace of God for our salvation. So we thank you that Jesus understands, and we pray that his pardon and power would be ours even this week, that we would see our need for Jesus, our need for a full inundation of the Holy Spirit, and that our words would be words of light and life. Forgive us, O Lord, our sinful ways. We lean harder on Jesus more than ever before. We ask this in our Savior's name. And let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.